This morning we're back in Luke chapter 17. We're planning on doing verses 1 through 10 this morning, but alas, not. So we're not going to get through it with a two-parter. Forgive me for that. There may be a third sermon that kind of rolls out of this, but for now we're going to cover verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 17. Let me open by reading God's word for us so we can see the text. Now he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and returns to you seven times a day, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." This past Olympics, I watched fencing for the first time. Maybe the strangest thing I've ever watched on TV. There's this line that goes chasing, or is chasing them nonstop. They're constantly yelling stuff, and I know what they're saying. It's very strange, you know, they'd stab the other person with their foil, but they wouldn't get a point, and they're like, isn't this like a sword fight? I'm pretty sure if he stabs them with a sword, it doesn't damage the point. But somehow I'm thinking that's not how it works. You can stab a guy 10 times and still no points are awarded. I have no idea what's going on. But the one thing I understood in fencing was the opening phrase that the ref yells out to get the fencer ready. What is it? On guard! Right? So they always yell. What does that mean? Get ready to attack or defend. You see the exact command in the text this morning. Jesus wants his disciples, and thereby us, to be on guard, to be ready against threats that we face or that others face, and to help others, whether they've failed and sinned, or by protecting them from sin. And so in Luke 17, we find instructions for Jesus' disciples. And these are instructions to Jesus' disciples in contrast with lots of interactions with the Pharisees that have come before. Now he turns to his disciples. I mean, the Pharisees are still in the background here. But Jesus focuses in and says, "Guys, this is what it looks like to follow me." In the last few chapters, Jesus has shown that he has authority, that the Pharisees have none. They've been utterly and completely exposed. Whether it's interpretation of the Sabbath, bringing about rest, whether it's who enters heaven and hell, issues about eternal life, whether it's what true discipleship looks like,
money, what did the Pharisees do? They laughed at him. But then Jesus went on to prove that to be true, didn't he? He even gave this profound illustration about the rich man plummeting towards hell, just like a Pharisee. He's been warning throughout the Gospel of Luke of dangers of Pharisaism. Remember the words earlier in Luke, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Jesus consistently positions how the Pharisees live as a foil that is the opposite to what discipleship truly looks like. And here now, after exposing these Pharisees and showing that he has authority, he now teaches his disciples authoritatively. This is how you don't be a Pharisee. Fundamentally, what was always critically wrong with the Pharisees? What did they always fail to understand? One word. It's a four-letter word. Love. They failed to understand love. They were not motivated by love. We know that love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul would instruct Timothy and say, the goal of our instruction is love. And it's ironic because when we think of Pharisees, we do think about them rightly in one sense. They were rigorous law keepers. They were even fastidious. There's a word for the day. Fastidious observers of the law. And yet all the while, because they lacked love for God, for his people, they were nothing more than hypocrites. Nothing more than hypocrites. You can be as religious as you want, friend. You can work as hard as you want at keeping rules. But if you lack love, you're nothing more than a hypocrite. And Jesus just continues to expose that, doesn't he? His teaching just drives his disciples constantly to have to evaluate their hearts and ask the question, do I love the person? Do I want what's best for them? Do I love God? Or am I doing this out of selfishness and self-interest? Am I doing this because I'm serving an idol? You actually really can't understand anything that Jesus is teaching if you don't understand that. If you don't understand that the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of Christ's teaching was that you love God and love others. That's what must be true of every act of obedience. And thereby, that's how we must understand all that Jesus commands, lest we do exactly what the Pharisees did with the words of Christ, the words of God. So this morning, we're going to start part two series, maybe three. We'll see how it goes. And we're going to see four ways which we love one another as disciples of Jesus. Hopefully those points are behind us or in your outline. First way, love protects. Okay, that comes from verses 1 and 2. Let me reread those verses. Now he said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through who they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. There are many unavoidable things in life. I'm sure I could give you all a piece of paper and a pen. You could write down a whole bunch of things. If death and taxes didn't make your list, it's incomplete. According to Jesus, stumbling blocks coming must also be on that list. It is inevitable. Jesus knows the world. He knows the fallen state in which it currently is in, and he doesn't sugarcoat anything. He just says, as long as sin remains in the world, temptation's coming. So be warned. Don't be the one through whom it comes. Lots of ways, a stumbling block can come, isn't there? I don't know how often you think about this. I haven't thought about this as deeply, and I don't think in the last week, 2-3 weeks, that in my entire life, and really was humbled. Stumbling blocks could come directly through someone. You could encourage someone to have sinful behavior, right? Ah, no, it's okay. Go do that. It'll be fine. Or it could come indirectly. Just a bad example, right? You set a bad example that encourages other people to sin. Or, indirectly, maybe a sin of omission. You know what's wrong. You know someone is doing what's wrong, but you decide not to tell them. You don't call their sinful behavior sin. So we can bring stumbling blocks when we encourage sinfulness, when we discourage godliness. You could make it simple. Whenever you help someone to sin, in any way, you become a stumbling block. Here's a few examples, okay? I think there's almost countless ways, but here are just a few examples to think through this. grumbling causes other people to be led astray. The Bible makes that clear. Grumbling has an effect on the whole body. Discontentment causes other people to be led astray. Gossip causes other people to be led astray. Provoking others to anger causes them to be led astray. Enticing someone to lust causes others to be led astray. Enticing someone to commit gluttony causes another to be led astray. I have a shameful example of this from my own life. If you know me growing up, pretty thin, okay? I couldn't gain weight no matter what I tried. Something changed around the age of 25, not sure what it is. But I remember, 21 years old, college, you know, you're burning like, I don't know, 8,000 calories a day, running around, working out, doing something else, walking all over campus. So you're eating lots. And Jack in the Box, back in the day, it had 69-cent tacos. But they were half price on Taco Tuesday. So, of course, I bought 16 tacos. And I sat down and I ate 16 tacos. And honestly, I could eat 16 tacos. But I remember, after eating those 16 tacos and having the whole thing in front of me, you know, all the wrappers, a mom came over and looked at me and said, "I am so impressed, and my son just watched you eat those 16 tacos, and he is so impressed." And, you know, I like patted myself on the back for a moment until I looked over at the son, who clearly struggled with self-control. And I went, "I've been a stumbling block. I've been a stumbling block." Oh, when we hinder people from godliness, when we hide truth, when we live in hypocrisy, we cause someone else to stumble. Why must we not do this? Verse 2, Jesus gives a reason, and it's quite graphic, isn't it? He opens with the words, "It would be better." What would be better? What's the better part, Jesus? You plummet to the bottom of the sea with a massive rock hung around your neck. Jesus says a millstone. That's a large piece of rock pulled by a donkey for making flour. Look up a millstone. It's worth getting that picture embedded in your mind. They still have them from this day. That's better than causing a little one to stumble. And you say, how is that better? Well, that means there must be something worse. We know what's worse. What's the consequence of sin? What's God's view of a sinner who causes his people to walk into sin? Well, it's righteous fury, wrath and indignation. It's not a quick and semi-merciful death, as horrid as that may be. Because a quick drowning is far better than to fall into the hands of the living God for causing one of his children to stumble. This term's often used of disciples. I think that's the emphasis here, a little one. It emphasizes that God's people need care, not to be led into sin. Oh, when you read these words of Jesus, I think you come face to face to some degree with how sinful sin is. We can sometimes minimize sin, can't we? Or how perfect God's judgment is. We can sometimes minimize that as well. If you were with us when we talked about the rich man in hell, I trust that provided a little bit of a renewed sense of the justice of God. That's the backdrop in which Jesus says he just talked about that. And then he says this. Friends, let us never forget Let us not miss the words of Jesus here. It is incredibly sinful to help another person sin. And that happens in so many ways. Stumbling blocks are inevitable, yet we're responsible to not be the ones who they come through. One commentator, I kind of mixed up this illustration a little bit, and I think made it helpful to think through as we think through relating to one another. Sometimes you come to a fence, and at that fence, you see a beware of dog sign, right? What that tells you is, hey, don't go in there, you're going to get hurt. Well, as a church, we're referred to as the flock of God. And so it could actually be said that what this verse teaches is that we all have a beware of sheep sign put on us. Not that if you go near the sheep, you're going to get hurt, but what? Don't you dare hurt that sheep. Don't you dare hurt that sheep. Beware of sheep. Brother, sister, I think we need to take some time to reflect on our own lives with this regard. We can't read by this one fast. As I said, there's almost endless ways in which we might and do cause another brother or sister to stumble. Take time this week praying through this, reflecting on your life. Ask some questions. Kids, how do you live with your siblings? When mom or dad asks you to do something, is your immediate response to grumble? Oh, that would cause another sibling to stumble. Don't do it. How do you live with your parents? Kids, how do you live with your friends? Do you excuse sin? Do you not call things that you know are sinful sin for the sake of being deemed as cool or fitting in? Don't cause a little one to stumble. Adults, how do you live with your coworkers? Are you complicit in gossip? You should let it go. How do you live with your neighbors? Do you love them? Do you model Christ for them? Or do you cause them to sin? Spouses, how do you live with each other? Do you provoke one another? Do you lack patience for one another? Husbands, do you make it easy for wives to submit? Wives, do you make it easy to be loved? There are lots of ways in which we can cause one another to stumble. Parents, what about with your children? Do you provoke them to anger frequently? Think through this, church. Think through Jesus' words. And also think through the heart of this. Because what's at the root of it? Why would we ever cause someone else to stumble? Remember what Philippians 2 says? Do nothing from what? Selfish ambition. Don't just consider your own interests, but the interests of others. Is not the root of us causing another to stumble a failure of love and a greater desire for self and whatever we want, our preference, considering our needs greater and chiefly and maybe even solely, so that we would treat another not according to love, but in a way that might cause them to stumble? There are so profound things in Christianity, if we think about this broadly, and not just one another, but the world, that would cause someone to stumble over the Christian faith. What's the chief one? The cross. The cross is a cause for stumbling to the world. Christian, let your life never be a cause for stumbling to the world. J.C. Ryle says it this way: if we're Christians, we cannot live to ourselves. The eyes of many will always be upon us. Men will judge the gospel by what they see as much as by what they hear. If they see the Christian contradicting by his practice of what he professes to believe, then they are justly stumbled and offended. For the world's sake as well as our own, let us labor to be eminently holy. Let us endeavor to make our religion beautiful in the eyes of men and adorn the doctrine of Christ in all things. Let us strive daily to lay aside every weight and sin which most easily besets us, so as to live that men can find no fault in us except concerning the law of our God. Let us watch jealously over our tempers and tongues and the discharge of all our social duties. Christian, we do stumble when we walk selfishly. And thereby the only way to walk in such a way that is not to stumble is to walk in love. To walk in love. That is what protects one another. That is how we protect each other. There's no other way. We must love one another. And we saw that actually this morning in what Peter read for us in 1 John 2:10. Let me remind you, he says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no other way to love your brother. You can't muster this up. What must you do? What's always true of one who's loving a brother? Well, he's abiding in the light. That's Jesus. He's near the source of love at all times. His heart's being softened by the light of light, the light of life at all moments. That's what he's drawing from. That's the fountain of love that he can now flow towards another. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. How do we love? How do we cause no stumbling in another? Well, we abide in Christ. That's how we can protect each other. Love never facilitates the sin of another person, does it? No. Now, when you hear this, friend, what does this do to your soul? I hope your answer is, it guts you. It guts me. Maybe you could even answer it this way. I read verses 1 and 2 and I see my need for forgiveness. And I think that's exactly why it's here. I think verses 1 and 2 start Jesus in his infinite wisdom to show that love protects. And yet we fail, so that we're reminded how much we desperately need forgiveness. Because where Jesus turns now is from protecting one another from sinning to what happens when sin happens. And that's the rest of our text this morning. What do we do when sin does happen? We must protect each other from sinning through love. But then how do we continue to love once sin took place? Well, love still acts as well. And so, point two, love rebukes. Verse 3, look at it. Put your eyes there. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 3, we open with a command. Notice that? What's that command? Be on guard, right? Most introductions are a good introduction if they catch interest and introduce the topic. Mine only did one. Here we go. On guard. That's all its purpose was. Now, we have to ask the question, what are we supposed to be on guard of? What are we supposed to be on guard of? And if you keep reading verses 3 and 4, look at them for a moment. Tell me, what does Jesus want us to be on guard from? I think we can summarize it in one word. Notice the repetition. There's only one thing that's repeated. Two situations given, one repeated command. What is it? Forgive. Jesus warns us to be on guard against unforgiveness. The church is a community of people that sin against each other. If you aren't ready for that, keep reading your Bible. You're going to find it out. In fact, the vast majority of commands teach us how we ought to respond to one another in light of the fact that we sin against each other. Not just when things are all perfect. The entire premise of Scripture is what? That sin has happened. And yet God is still working. He's still glorifying His name. In fact, you've heard something like this before, I'm sure, but it's good to be reminded. If you find a church where people aren't sinning against each other, don't go and don't invite me. Because we're going to ruin it. We're going to ruin it. It's really sad when you find people in a church that are shocked when someone doesn't treat them right, when someone sins against them. That is immaturity, Christian. Hear me this morning. You may want to look on the other side and say, someone sinned against me. They're immature. Quite true, possibly as well. But if you're shocked and just so offended, oh friend, the immaturity's in your court. Don't be shocked. Be on guard against unforgiveness. Not against your brother and sister. Don't be on guard so that you fend them off and protect yourself against them. But be on guard so that you may help them when they sin. That's Jesus' point here. Again, love. Love is everything here. And to illustrate that, to make his point, Jesus gives us two hypothetical situations. Okay? Two hypothetical situations. I'm going to get real technical for a moment. In Greek, there are different ways you can give an if-then statement. Okay? If this is true, then this. This is called a third-class conditional statement in Greek. Okay? Tuck that somewhere away in your brain. Write it down in a note. Why I bring that up is what that means is this is just a hypothetical situation. It's just put forward for you to consider a point from. With a third class conditional, it's just making a case based on this situation that you need to consider. So we have two situations to consider how we need to be on guard against unforgiveness. And they're going to draw that out for us. What it looks like to love one another when sin has happened. If we don't read this like that, we're going to err. It's just a guarantee. And really, that's true of all Jesus, right? You need to read and you need to understand the point that he makes. If you don't understand the point that he makes, you're going to take words and you're going to do all sorts of things with them that they're not meant to happen. Just one example that I can think of off the top of my head is when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If you don't understand the point, we're all going to have eye patches. So you must understand the point. You must understand how Jesus then uses the word to support that point. Otherwise, you may come up with applications that actually violate the point rather than support it. So the first condition here, first hypothetical situation for us to consider, is pretty straightforward. It's verse 3. If someone sins, and I think the case is implied against you, because the conclusion is you have to forgive them, what do you do? I think Jesus' next words catch us off guard, don't they? If your brother sins, rebuke them. This morning, ask yourself, what's your typical response when someone sins against you? Is it, go talk to someone else about it? Start some gossip. Or maybe the holier-than-thou moment, go tell a pastor. Hey, this person sinned against me. That's not what Jesus says to do, is it? If someone sins, rebuke them. So that is to say, have a conversation with them about their sin. And you say, well, really? Is this how we love Christians? Indeed it is. Scripture makes it abundantly clear. Think of Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Probably many of you know this and have it memorized. Better is reproof that is revealed than love that is hidden. Faithful are the what? Wounds of a friend. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If you're walking in sin, unaware, what's the most loving thing another person can do for you? Let you know, right? Of course. It's never good for a Christian to be in sin. And so often, the most loving thing you can do for another brother or sister, if they've sinned against you, is let them know, have a conversation, rebuke them, bring it to light. Why? What's the goal here? So that they repent. That's what's good for brothers and sisters. We know sin happens. The best place to be as a Christian is a repentant Christian, isn't it? A Christian that confesses their sins and repents of their sins, not walks blissfully ignorant of them, nor walks in hard-hardened stubbornness over them. And that might be what's happening here, a relational disagreement. And one side maybe thinks things are going well, but the other side goes, well, they can't be because you're not loving me. There's clearly relational discord here. What should you do? We should bring it to them and say, hey, brother, is everything okay? I think maybe the way you're treating me is according to sin. Do you love me? Help me. Help me here. Help me understand what's going on here. Now, does this mean that Jesus is teaching that every single instant response and knee-jerk reaction to another brother or sister is to rebuke them with every sin they commit instantaneously? Is that what Jesus is teaching? No. These words get treated sometimes as though they're in a vacuum. And like the rest of Scripture doesn't matter. And they get applied in such a way that contradict the rest of Scripture. So don't be naive. I think it was John MacArthur that said, if that's what Jesus is teaching, you would have nothing else to do all day long. Because we're sinning abundantly, aren't we? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbors yourself. Good night. Can you imagine the rebuke if it's just constantly, you do nothing else? Jesus elsewhere in Scripture makes it clear, what do you have to do before you ever rebuke somebody? You must take the log out of your own eye. And that's certainly going to require quite some time in some situations, because you'll come to that log and realize, oh, it's pretty stuck in there. And so you pray about that, and you pray for the other person, and you may just find that by the time you finally got that log out of your eye, the other person's already repented. Lo and behold, look at that. The Spirit works. I'm sure some of you experienced that. It's such a delightful moment, isn't it? Or, you know, you watch for a while because you're not actually quite sure. Something themed off, but you're not actually sure if this is love. And since you're since you're not omniscient, you can't just like magically go 100% every time I know what's sin and what's not sin. So you have to watch and wait a little bit, right? And even in that time, maybe God would produce humility in you, and you go, oh, that's not sin. I'm just easily offended. What a grace that you didn't go rebuke somebody when they weren't in sin. A little bit of a sidetrack here as we run down this course, because Jesus isn't giving a full instruction on rebuke, but we do know that when rebuke happens, it's not pouring condemnation on another person, right? That's not what rebuke is. What is it? It's you loving somebody and not wanting them to reign in sin. So you look at them and you go, I think you're stuck. That's why I rebuke you. I want to help you. Not I want to lay out every offense that I've ever felt when you've come after me. That's why Galatians 6:1 comes and says, you are a spiritual restorer in a spirit of gentleness. There's no vindictiveness in this. You're bearing one another's and thereby fulfilling the law of Christ. You're loving each other. Sometimes we think it's love not to show someone their sin. And that can be true too, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. There are times where you just forbear with somebody because it's a one-off and they're having a bad day and they know they're wrong. So you wait and you pray for them. Love does cover a multitude of sins. What a grace it is. But here Jesus is pointing out that love also does rebuke. And that's necessary. I think if we fall on the wrong side of the fence, it's not that we try to cover sin. It's that we fail to rebuke it. And so confrontation is often withheld because we just really don't love the other person enough to make ourselves uncomfortable to have that conversation with them. Sometimes it's just simply because what? We don't want the same to happen to us. We don't want our own sin to be exposed. That's still a failure of love. But when we do love another, brother or sister, we never want to see them walk in sin. We want to see them enjoy sweet fellowship with God. And they can't do that if they're continuing on in sin. They can't. And if it's against you, even your relationship is broken and Christ died so that we not only have fellowship with him, but with one another. And so you don't want anything to impede either of those. And you go and you, in love, you rebuke. Why? So that there might be repentance, there might be forgiveness, and you might have reconciliation, right? That's the fruit of forgiveness. That's the fruit of this coming full circle. Reconciliation, that's what we want. Love does rebuke. And yet you can rebuke and cannot love. True? I think you've all experienced that as well. And that's not what Jesus is saying. It's not at all what he's saying. You can rebuke just for the purpose of pinning a person, right? You can rebuke because you want retribution. You can rebuke because you feel injustice and you want a pound of flesh. And that's not what Jesus is saying at all here. That would be an entire violation, though it says, if he sins, rebuke. But you'd be actually getting it wrong. Before rebuking, always ask yourself, do I want their repentance and am I happy to forgive them? Or do I just want to be right and vindicated? And that's where we actually see the goal of this is not just to rebuke and repent. What's the goal of where all this goes? It's incredibly helpful. Jesus has a full situation here for us to consider. You know, you must not just be ready to confront a brother when they're in sin. You must also be ready and willing to forgive. You never rebuke unless that's true. And so, point three here this morning is love forgives. Love forgives. If a brother repents, forgive him. Again, when we look at these situations, they are to show us really how we might be tempted and not, might not be on guard against an unforgiving heart. How we might be tempted to live with one another without forgiving one another. What does Jesus say clearly? Verse 3, if they repent, what must you do? Forgive. What does that mean? What does it mean to forgive? It means you must absorb their debt. Their sin created a debt. And you have to absorb that. And when you absorb that, now you release them from it. There's no longer payment that they must make. You must love them. That is to say, you cannot be angry with them anymore. If you're still angry with somebody, you haven't forgiven them. You don't get to withhold your love from them because of your sin. That would mean the debt's not paid. You're still enacting it over their heads. You don't get to harbor bitterness. Forgiveness releases the person of the debt of sin against them. Now, there may still be consequences for that person, right? But you don't get to hold a grudge against them. You don't get to treat them unlovingly. You don't get to act towards them out of vengeance, but only for their good. It's the only disposition you get to have towards them. That's the only action you get to take on them. How can I heap good upon you? Laws remain. I know we can get into all sorts of tricky situations here. Again, Jesus is not trying to answer every if, when, but. He's just giving two situations for us to consider. There are exceptions to all of this. Someone may still be charged by the police for something, but you in your heart can say, I've forgiven you. Your debt of sin is no longer held against you. It's relinquished entirely. I will treat you according to love and nothing else. And they still may end up in prison. One commentator said, Jesus' teaching on forgiveness does not deny that people need to be held accountable. That's not what we're saying here. And to talk about that would be to kind of sidetrack things. What Jesus is saying is, do you have a heart of unforgiveness? Be on guard. There's much, much wisdom needed with all the hypotheticals. But that's not what Jesus is getting to this morning. He's getting to, are you willing to absorb someone's debt of sin against you and continue to love someone every single time they come to you and say, I repent? Jesus is very clear. You must forgive every person who comes to you in repentance. There's no exceptions. There's no exceptions. He says, beware of unforgiveness. Now, I know there's been lots of conversations around forgiveness lately. Lots. Who we forgive, when we forgive. I plan on giving a sermon in the near future to cover this. But this text doesn't cover that. Why? Well, look at what it does say. When someone repents, forgive them. And then what we'll look at shortly, when they come and say, 7 times a day, I repent, forgive them. So what's Jesus' clear teaching? When we forgive. He's not teaching when we don't. So if you were to take this text and say, this text is teaching us about when we don't do something, that would be to teach from the white spaces of Scripture. And we don't want to create doctrine from the white spaces of Scripture. We want to actually understand what this text is saying and not miss the point of what it's saying, which is always, ever, and only forgive people when they come to you and repent, or just say, I repent, without limit. And grammatically, it's true as well. A third class conditional, I brought it up before for a reason. It doesn't mean the inverse of the situation is being commanded. It's just one situation to consider. Here, in light of this, this is what happens here. But the author doesn't have in his mind, the opposite's always true. In fact, sometimes the opposite's very not true. And so we never, ever want to create a doctrine from a white space here. That would be to mishandle Luke 17, okay? Instead, we want to stay on track and go, what does Jesus say? Where are our hearts and how should we think through this? And I think the first situation that we look at in verse 3, if you're playing baseball, you can have a pitch that's just this lob, or you can have a pitch that's a fastball. Which one's harder to hit? The fastball. The first pitch, verse 3, that's your lob. Christian, you're supposed to look at that in verse 3 and go, yeah, I like that situation, right? That's everything working perfect. Somebody sins against me. I walk out from them and go, hey, brother, you sinned against me. Sister, you sinned against me. And they go, oh, I totally did. Will you please forgive me? And you go, yeah, I love you. Right? That's a perfect world. That's a perfect situation. It draws at our hearts a little bit, but I would say in general, we like that situation. If it just walks smoothly like that, don't we? But that's why there's verse 4. Look at verse 4. Jesus ramps things up and really gives us an opportunity to consider our own hearts and his warning. Because point 4 I have titled, Love Forgives. Again and again. I'll read verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Do you see how things increase here between the two verses? We move from a one and done situation to a situation that lingers. And there's some other changes that we can't miss. The first one talks about rebuke. Second one doesn't. Second one just talks about the offender's actual response, and it highlights that. And we have to read carefully of the differences between these two to see the intensity increase. The first offender, what does he do according to the text? Hypothetical situation one. First offender repents. What does the second offender do? He says, I repent. Now, if you read the Gospel of Luke, when people say things and only say things, they're not put in a good light. And this person comes 7 times in one day and keeps on saying, I repent. What does that call into question? The repentance, doesn't it? They're a person who's giving lip service to repentance, maybe just to try to get out of jail for the consequences of what they're doing. But certainly, I think they lack genuine evidence of any change. And so this situation is much more difficult. The person comes 7 times a day and confesses, I repent! But Jesus' answer is the same, isn't it? What must you do? Forgive them. Each and every time. And we know from Jesus' teaching elsewhere that this 7 is not meant to be some cap, you know? Once you hit 8, it's over. Again, it's a hypothetical situation. You can't treat these as non-hypothetical situations. The Pharisees, they actually set out limits on how often you forgive somebody or when you could forgive somebody. But Jesus goes, look, you don't have a limit. You've got no limit. You always forgive limitlessly. Even when there's that one who just keeps sinning against you. Even then. Oh, friend, do you feel conviction in your heart as to unforgiveness? I don't think I thought of myself as particularly unforgiving until studying this text. But I think if we make it a little more concrete, we're going to see the force of what Jesus is saying just a little more, because right now it's very hypothetical and we can cognitively understand what Jesus is saying, but just think through it practically just for a moment. I don't think I've ever felt like someone stole my illustration right before I preached, but John Buck did it last week at men's retreat. He just went out there and started talking about multiple sins and offenders and forgiving them. And I was like, what are you doing, man? Come on. You know, he just gave the illustration to test where our hearts were at if someone continues to repeatedly kick you in the shins. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. So I'll give one similar as I originally intended to. Imagine this. You're having a lovely Saturday. Life's moving along. You're doing exactly what you wanted to do on Saturday. I don't know what that is for you, but whatever you wanted to do this last Saturday. Maybe it's time with friends, things around the house, bike rides. I don't know. Doesn't matter. But somebody comes along and they start telling you how dumb you are. And they start talking about things that really bother you, things that you don't like having brought up, imperfections, sins, failures, shortcomings. And at the end of it, they're like, you moron, and they hit you in the back of the head. But then, their immediate response is, oh, I just sinned against you. I shouldn't have said all those nasty things. I shouldn't have hit you. Will you please forgive me? What do you do according to Jesus? You forgive him. So a few minutes pass by, and you're back living your Saturday, right? Just loving life. And this person gets right back in your face, and they start verbally berating you again. And lo and behold, another smack, this time on the cheek. And you're stunned, right? Whew. And a few seconds pass. And you're about to say something. They go, oh, I sinned against you. I shouldn't have done that. Will you please forgive me? How do you respond? Jesus says you forgive him. I think the second time, things are a little harder than the first, aren't they? But if it was my grandma, she's so sweet. I think I'd probably be like, you know what, grandma? I love you. It's okay. It's okay, grandma. I happily forgive you. But let's just say this isn't grandma. In fact, it's the person right now that you find most easily to be annoyed with in your life. It's the person that always disappoints. It's the person that never loves you. It's the person that always seems to get away with everything. It's the person that you just struggle not to hate. It's that two-faced person that you see their hypocrisy so plainly. And now they've done it a second time. You're going to forgive them? Oh, but then it happens a third time. They berate you, and this time they kick you in the shins. But they come back and say, I repent. Will you please forgive me? And now I think at this point you're asking yourself, have you truly repented? Like, really? But that's the whole point of the text and the way it's written. Fourth time, more hateful words, more badgering, more belittling, another blow. Now, I mean, by this point, you should have gotten intervention from another person. But that's not Jesus' point. And Jesus isn't teaching that you just stand there. Jesus is teaching you never stop what? Forgiving. This is a hypothetical situation. He's pulling out your heart from it. Onto a fifth time. Every time Jesus says, freely forgive. No anger in your heart. Love. I won't take vengeance on you, friend. I won't retaliate. I won't lash out. I won't hate you. I won't bring about retribution. Why? Because I know what Jesus has done for me. Oh, this morning, if you don't find yourself intimidated by this call to forgive, I think you're probably blinded to your own heart. Because Jesus' demands are great. And quite frankly, they're supernatural. Because they're in the line with not human love, but God's love. Jesus teaches us this morning how we deal with sin in the church, how we follow Christ as his disciple to forgive one another without limit. Friend, you have to see from this text situations where forgiveness is not optional. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's an obligation. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, these are not commands for you to go out and try to forgive people because you can't. You can't do this. What do you need? You need God's forgiveness. You stand guilty before him, and there's nothing you can do to please him. Nothing you can do. You can try your hardest to forgive everyone on this planet, and you can do your absolute best, maximum effort, and you'll still stand entirely guilty before him. So this morning, if you don't know Christ, cry out to God for forgiveness. He pardons iniquity. He lets the guilty go free who come to him and find salvation in his son, who cry out to him and see Jesus and see the sins that he paid for and come in faith and say, that's for me. Those are my sins he died for. Church, as we think through this text and we close it out, oh, let us endeavor to only promote holiness to one another. Only and always. May it be that we would not become stumbling blocks. Ask yourself that question. Think about this. Really think about it. Are there ways right now that I am acting as a stumbling block towards another? And do that as you start thinking about forgiveness, so that your heart gets into the right place, a place of humility. Because sin does happen in the church. Brothers and sisters stumble. And we need to beware of unforgiveness. The most obviously loving and thereby forgiving place in the whole world should be the church. Ever and always. As I said already, love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love, says, it keeps no record of wrong. Oh, that's love. The church is not a place where sin never happens, but where forgiveness happens as much as sin. Is there someone right now that you need to forgive? Is there someone right now that you're holding bitterness in your heart towards? Are you quarreling? Are you bitter? Are you upset with another person? Or is your heart absolutely free to love them? Absolutely free. No hesitation. No restraint. Love is the only way we forgive. And so to think about it another way, forgiveness is really, if we want to grow in forgiveness, we just must mortify hatred. Mortify bitterness. Mortify vengeance. You're never going to forgive as long as those things are bubbling in your heart. The question we close with is why? How? And we're going to look at that extensively next week, okay? It answers the why and how. We just didn't get through all of it. But I couldn't just leave you without anything, okay? Nothing else truly has the power to turn our hearts outward in forgiveness, God-like forgiveness, than when we look by faith upward to the forgiveness and love that God has for us. If you're ever going to forgive like Christ has commanded you to forgive, you must constantly have your eyes fixed on the forgiveness that's come to you through Christ. And I would argue, as you have your eyes fixed on that, you should think about the debt that you have, that Christ has forgiven you of, and maybe even more broadly, just the debt of sin that God is willing to forgive. I heard one pastor talking about this week, and it just stunned me. Think about this for a moment. There's give or take 150 of us here today. What do we sin? How many times a day? Someone give me a number. We'll just roll with it. Make it easy, please. 5. Okay, that's too low. Let's go 100. Let's go 100. We'll be really generous to ourselves, right? We only sin 100 times a day. Let's roll with that. 150 of us times 100 is what? What is it? 15? 100 times 150. 15,000, right? Yeah, 15,000. 4 zeros. We got 4 zeros. Yes? Am I wrong? No. It's off the cuff. I'm not a math guy. So let's just say we as one church, just here, sin 15,000 times a day. Now let's think about how many Christians there are in the world and how many days pass in your life. And when Christ forgives, he forgives every sin of every Christian. I don't know what that number is. I don't think I can calculate that number. Because 100 was really small. Infinitely small. That's God's capacity to love and forgive. That's why when he reveals himself in Exodus 34, what does he say? I am Yahweh, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. There we see something that we'll look at in the future where forgiveness is an extension of love. God forgives because he's abounding in loving kindness. Oh, so Christian, this morning, if you ask yourself, how can I forgive? My answer is, look to the cross. The cross constantly proves the greatness of God's forgiveness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. All those sins, all those sinners, loved and forgiven. What a capacity for love and forgiveness our God has. And then when you look at any brother or sister, how small is their sin against you in comparison to how great is your sin against God? Oh, isn't it tiny? But he forgave you. He forgave you. And so simply put this morning, Christian, we forgive. Why? Because we're forgiven. Because we're forgiven. Seven times, if you're looking to God in faith, seven times is nothing to what actually can happen in the heart of a Christian. Not because we're great, because God's forgiveness is so very great. His love is so very transformative. And if you're looking to the cross, I promise you this. If you're delighting in the work of Christ, you cannot on the one hand delight in the work of Christ and on the other hand hold bitterness in your heart. It's impossible. You can't do both. So this morning, if you're holding bitterness, don't be deceived. You're not delighting in Jesus. Because when you come to the foot of the cross, you can see the record of your debt and how much reason there is for you to be condemned. And you can see all the reasons why God should not extend forgiveness to you. And then you see that record nailed to the cross, declared as canceled, wiped away, erased, because God blotted out your record of debt with the blood of his Son. Oh, he graciously forgave us all our transgression in love. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel that sets our hearts free, that can melt the heart of God's people to forgive like God. There's nothing else that does it. So we want to remember as we take the Lord's Supper, remember the great grace that we've received in Christ, the great grace which we now stand in and live by. So I'll ask the deacons and musicians to come on up this time. We want to fix our eyes on Christ now as we come to the Lord's table and remember his work for us. We do this regularly. Remember Christ's work. We love to do this. It's a visible way that we confirm our participation in God's work, in Christ, and our interest in following after him. I would just give one warning, especially in light of this sermon this morning. If you need to be reconciled to somebody, do it. If you need to forgive somebody, do it. Do it now. Remember what Jesus says. If you're walking up to give a sacrifice at the altar and you realize someone has sinned against you, or you have sinned, sorry, your brother has something against you, what do? You just drop it. Doesn't matter. And you go, and you be reconciled with that brother. Because that's why we come to the table. We come to the table to say we're reconciled to God. And if we're reconciled to God, we must be also reconciled to those in his body. We come to the Lord's table as those who come with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his righteousness alone, and that our salvation has come to us by his grace alone. And those who that's true of were actually commanded to come and partake of the Lord's table. And it's a joy, isn't it? Now this morning, if you have not come to faith, to Christ in faith, pardon me, don't partake of the Lord's table. It's for his people. Parents, please exercise oversight in this. As we take it, we're reminded of the two symbols. The first is of the bread, which reminds us of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we think about that this morning, when we think of the body, we're reminded of what earned our forgiveness. And right off the bat, that causes us to make a confession. Nothing I did. No good in me. What earned my forgiveness? Well, Christ coming in the likeness of man. Not with an inherited sinful nature as us, but as one who would live a sinless life and walk every moment in perfect obedience, who would cry out in the garden under immense temptation, cry out in despair, sweating as it were droplets of blood, and yet would still say, Lord, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. Would still face Calvary. Would still go forth knowing that he was being unjustly treated. That is, he committed no sin. But going willingly to be a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice in our place. So this morning as we come and remember what has earned our forgiveness, we remember it's Jesus. It's our Redeemer. It's our Advocate. It's our Atonement. Jesus, God's very Son, a willing Savior. Our one boast, our one plea, our loving Savior. Who took on wrath in our place. We confess this morning as we partake of the bread, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. He did it all. And so as you receive it, remind yourself, you receive this by grace and grace alone. We offer nothing to God for our salvation, but he offers us everything through his Son. Celebrate now the gift of God's Son coming in flesh for our sins as we take the bread. Luke 22:19 says this, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take the bread together. Father, we do this in remembrance of the sacrifice of your Son. A sacrifice given once and for all. Never needed to be repeated. Because you dealt with our sin completely. Paid for every one. So that no drop of wrath remains. Christ consumed the full cup in our place. And Lord, we see our sins there. We see the payment made, and we look nowhere else for salvation. We look to your Son, we confess him as the Savior in whom we find forgiveness of our sins. And we praise you now accordingly. Amen. As we take the Lord's Supper, we not only remember who won our forgiveness, but what we have received in and through the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. We remember his word saying, this is the blood of the covenant. When Christ shed his blood, he established a new covenant, a covenant in where sins were finally and fully paid for. And we know that to be true Not only because it says it plainly, but because of the way that the gospel actually plays itself out in history. Jesus dies and then rises again. And then ascends to the right hand of the Father and proves that sin now is actually taken care of. And we learn from Romans 6 that when we're united with him, those benefits, what he won in salvation, actually are ours too. We've died with him, crucified to the old man, and we're raised with him, alive to newness of life. We call that union, union with Christ. And so we can say all that is Christ is now ours in him. We see the rescue of wrath because Christ is raised. That's ours in him. We know we have full forgiveness because if debt remained, he would stay dead. But he rose again. We know that we have righteousness in him because he stands in the presence of the Father now. The righteous one, our high priest. We know that we have reconciliation with God. Why? Because we have his Spirit. We have peace with God thereby, rather than being enemies. We're called children. In Christ, we're adopted as sons. That means we have a glorious inheritance. And we have a Father, the Almighty God of the universe, the one who sees everything and is perfectly holy. Will look at you and will look at me and say, I'm pleased in my child. That's true of you this morning if you know Christ. Because you're united to him. And the Father at all times says, I'm pleased with him because it's my son. And that adoption, as I said, it means a glorious inheritance. We have the hope of heaven. The hope of the day where suffering ends, where sin is no more. Eternal life where we know God intimately. But brother and sister, as you take up the cup this morning, remember what you have in Christ. And celebrate that. Weigh that in light of everything that you came in with this morning. All the distractions. All the things that were hard. Weigh those things in light of what you have. In light of the fact that you actually partake of true and full benefits in Jesus. Celebrate this morning. Rejoice in your heart. Give God praise. Walk in gratitude. That it can be said that you are Christ's this morning. That you have fellowship with God. Let's pass the cup until we can all take it together. Luke 22, verse 20 says, and in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's take together. Loving Father, we have a certain hope. Because of a perfect Savior. We have a glorious hope. Because of our Savior's sacrifice. You are blessed forever. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we'll see that in fullness. We see that now through the eyes of faith. We look forward to a city made without hands. And we ask, Lord, that you'd come quickly so that we would taste of all the goodness that you have in store for your people as you lavish your grace upon us. Lord, as we go from here, would it be that our hearts have a renewed sense of the grandeur of your love and forgiveness? Would it be that they've been softened to see our unforgiveness? Would it be that you've brought about humility as we've even seen our own sinfulness? And yet, would it be that your people would run straight to you, needing nothing else? Would it be true, Lord, that we would remember your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful, righteous to forgive? That we would see that full forgiveness that we've received in you. And that our forgiveness towards one another would thereby be characterized as supernatural. So that people would come through these doors and interact with this body in such a way, Lord, that none of us could ever say, I'm a forgiving person. But only ever and always, you're a forgiving God. We ask this in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.